Oh, that was excellent. I almost want to have you do it again. It was just so good. Hey, do we have any Star Wars fans in here today? A few Star Wars fans? Do you remember? I'm thinking of a scene. Josh is doing a dance in the back. This is scary. Remember the scene from The Phantom Menace? Now, I know some of you don't actually consider that real Star Wars, but, you know, in The Phantom Menace, there's this scene in the Imperial Senate where the Queen of the Naboo, I just like to say Naboo. Can I say that? It's a fun word, Naboo. The Queen of the Naboo comes before the Senate to plead her case because her people are being persecuted by the trade unions. And there's this time where the bureaucrats are speaking to the chancellor, and we all know bureaucrats are always the problem. Anyway, he doesn't do anything. He's powerless to help her because of what's going on around him. And so she calls for a vote of no confidence in the chancellor in the Senate. And it's kind of a sad scene because she calls for this vote and the guy just sits down, he hangs his head and, you know, and that's it. He's done. For the entire Star Wars saga, you don't see that dude anymore. Why do I tell you that story? I tell you that story because what the Queen did to the Chancellor is exactly what we need to do to all the things in our lives that we place our confidence in, that we think are going to make us acceptable to God. Things like our stuff or the works that we've done. They could be intangible things like power, influence, our reputation. God is no respecter of persons, and we can't influence him no matter how charismatic we happen to be. He just doesn't respond to that. In our study of Philippians, Paul is moving into a section now where he is encouraging the Philippians to stand firm in their beliefs, to stand firm for the gospel. And he's making clear that the goal in life is Jesus Christ. Our goal is to follow after him. And the first step in following that goal is really, it's an assessment, it's an appraisal. The goal needs to be worthy of being attained. The goal needs to be worthy of being followed at the expense of virtually everything, not virtually, but at the expense of everything else. So open your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 3. We won't be able to do all of it today. We'll be continuing toward the goal next week. But like the first part of recovery is actually admitting you have a problem, the first part of heading towards a goal is actually valuing that goal above anything that may get in the way. The title is Toward the Goal, Appraisal. The big idea is not too difficult. Jesus is worth more than anything else we place our confidence in. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for our time together this morning. Lord Father, we ask for your hand to be upon our time. Father, we ask for your Spirit's presence among us. Lord God, that you would open up the word and speak to us, Lord, and that we would be transformed, conformed a little bit more into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord Father, may what I say this morning not carry as much weight as your word. Lord, may we receive life-giving sustenance from it. And may it change us. And Father, we ask this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Philippians chapter 3 begins finally. I need to stop at the first word. Finally. Paul's a preacher. Okay, so finally doesn't really mean he's wrapping up his message. Okay, it just means he's moving on to the next step. This isn't the finally. This is, okay, toward that end, here's some other stuff that I'm going to give you. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. First, he wants them to rejoice in the Lord. And there are some things that can steal our joy. And basically anything that we put confidence in that isn't Jesus Christ is going to steal that joy from us. He wants them to stand firm and rejoice in standing firm. And then he goes on to say, it's no trouble to me to write the same things again to you because it's a safeguard. Okay, we've covered this territory already, but it's no problem for me to cover it again because, you know, it's a safeguard for you. You need to know this. And I'm happy to do it as often as you need me to do it or as often as I need to. Verse 2. Beware of the dogs. Not something you see every day in Scripture. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Beware of the dogs. We're not talking about Fluffy or Rover. Those weren't the kind of dogs they had in the ancient Near East in those days. Dog is an insult. Dog is an insult in virtually every language of every time. I can't think of anybody where dog is a good thing. It's insulting. These dogs that Paul's talking about were unclean. They were wild. They were vicious. They were scavengers that would eat whatever, you know, they found in the street or people threw out or, you know, what couldn't defend itself. They were nasty. The Jews used to think of Gentiles as dogs. That's what they considered them. This is insulting. Beware of the dogs. Well, what kind of dogs? Dogs who are workers of evil, which I think is somewhat self-explanatory. We finally meet these dogs at the end of the verse here. Beware of the false circumcision. Ah, okay. We know what Paul is talking about now. He's talking about Judaizers, these guys who were Jews who would travel around, follow Paul around to the churches, and they would move into a church and they would teach, you know what? That you believe in Christ is a good thing. It's great. But you know, you're not really saved until you get circumcised. You have to be a Jew in order to be acceptable to God. So you need to be circumcised also. They were a particular problem to the Galatian church. They were a problem in all of Paul's churches. So he would feel the need to, he would feel compelled to warn each of his churches against these guys. The circumcision is for the Jews. It's the sign of the covenant. Now, from Abraham on, they were supposed to be circumcised on the eighth day. Genesis chapter 17, God speaking to Abraham. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Now, to a Jew, this was a sacred thing. I mean, one can almost understand why they would be pushing it. But in terms of grace, in terms of the gospel, Paul would say in Galatians, this is anathema. This is absolutely opposed to what Christ stands for. These people were a threat. The issue was brought up and dealt with in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council, where James and the other apostles all decided that the Gentiles did not need to become Jewish. They did not need to be circumcised. They did not need to follow the dietary laws. All they really, they needed to abstain from eating meat with blood in them and to remember the poor. They recognized at that point in Acts 15 that God was doing a work among the Gentiles and that they did not need to become Jewish. However, this didn't stop the Judaizers. It didn't stop a certain sect from still asserting the issue among the churches. Verse 3. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul's saying we. He's speaking to this Philippian church, which probably doesn't have a whole lot of Jews in it. I mean, remember, when Paul founded the church of Philippi, he couldn't go into a synagogue to preach, as was his custom, because there was no synagogue. There weren't enough Jews in the city to have one. He went out to the river, and the first converts were Gentiles. It was Thyatira, and then this you know, centurion who was the guardian or the jailer in the Philippian prison. Probably not a lot of Jews in Philippi, but still there would be these Judaizers around. And Paul's saying, look, the true circumcision is a circumcision of the heart. And he's using Old Testament terminology here. This goes back to, you don't need all that in Genesis. Well, it goes back to, my goodness. Goes back to Jeremiah 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. A new covenant with the house of Israel. By the way, this is the new covenant Jesus talks about in his blood when he does the Last Supper. A new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart, and I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Paul reiterates that in Romans chapter 2. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Now, when we look at verses 2 and 3, first of all, Paul's got a wordplay going on here in the Greek. We can't see it, but the word in verse 2 is katatome. The word in verse 3 is peritome. Peritome typically refers to circumcision. Katatome in verse 2, applied to the dogs, actually means to mutilate. He's saying, don't listen to the mutilators. Listen to those who are the true circumcision. That's you guys. That's us, because we're circumcised in our hearts. We worship in the Spirit of God. The first point in your outline is we're to have no confidence in legalism or ritual or works in order to make us acceptable to God. It's important that when we talk about legalism and ritual, that we understand we're talking about that leads towards salvation or contributes towards salvation. Because just as an aside, some rituals, like communion, can help remind us of God's mercies and remind us of what Christ did. And, you can be a legalist in the church if you want to be. But these guys were legalists as far as salvation. They were adding something to the message. You got to do this. You can accept Christ and do this. It would be taking the old, independent Bible church mentality and, we don't chew. We don't smoke. It's the other way around. We don't smoke. We don't chew. We don't date girls who do. It'd be like taking that and saying, you're not saved if you do any of those things. That's obviously not true. But for these guys, it was so important to them. You got to become a Jew, because God is not going to extend any mercy to the Gentiles except as they become Jews. And we don't worship by ritual primarily, do we? I hope we don't. I hope that's not what's happening here. We worship in the Spirit. That's what Jesus said. He said, God is seeking worshipers, and someday people will worship him in spirit and in truth. He was talking to the woman at the well in Samaria. We don't worship primarily by ritual. We worship in the Spirit, and we worship in truth because of what he did for us, because of his death, burial, and resurrection that justified us and gave us forgiveness for our sins, because he sits at the right hand interceding for us, and because he's coming back for those who are his. Our confidence cannot be in our works, in anything that we do. It's not in the way that we cut our bodies. It's not in our ability to stay physically fit. Praise the Lord. It's not in keeping certain rituals. It's not even in consistent church attendance, though you should have consistent church attendance. Don't hear me say don't come. But your church attendance isn't winning salvation for you. You come because of what Jesus has done for you. You come because you want to worship him, because you want to grow, and because you want to serve others and build into them. You don't come because you think you're earning God's favor. Because, brother and sister, let me tell you, there ain't no way to do that. Salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. And just in case you've forgotten, I thought I'd remind you with a couple more passages that indicate that. Titus chapter 3, But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds, not on the basis of circumcision, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified again by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, you guys knew this one was coming. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The works come after the salvation. They don't earn it. We know that. That's ancient history for us, but the Philippians still need to be reminded of it because these guys are around there causing problems, and Paul wants them to remain firm, to stand firm in the gospel. How do we apply this today? It's not like there are a lot of Judaizers following the churches around. We don't see them coming in the door that often anymore. But you know, there are still people around who will teach you that you have to do something besides trust in Christ. There's some act that you have to do to make you acceptable. And we need to avoid that. We need to recognize that teaching, and we need to stay away from it. But what's more dangerous, I think, is that there's a little thing inside of some of us that tells us that we're earning our salvation by doing of things. I'm sure there are people here who, they wouldn't verbalize that, but in the way we live, in the way we act, we're actually living that out, and that's where our confidence really is. That's really very dangerous. I said earlier, Paul called it anathema. We live what we believe. And there is nothing more sad than someone who is serving in a church because they think they're paving their own way. And that's a hard thing. But I think many do a lot without even realizing what we were doing. So we should probably ask ourselves why we're doing what we're doing. Are we doing it for Christ? And ask God, let him tell us. You know, are we doing it for Christ? Are we doing it to earn our way? Are we doing it to impress others, to build a reputation because we're good networkers? Or do we do it because Jesus is the greatest, most awesomest person we know? Amen. And we want to honor him and please him. So, you know, before the day is over, actually before the morning is over, I would counsel and plead that you ask yourself that question. We move on to verse 4. Although I myself, Paul speaking of himself, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. You know, just let me paraphrase that. If anyone has reason to put confidence in my own achievements, and my own heritage, and my own influence, and power, and prestige, it would be me, guys. I'm that dude. Let me show that to you a little bit. I far more than anyone. Verse 5, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Paul's advantages are not insignificant in his day, and these would certainly impress any of the Judaizers. they would be impressed by Paul's background. They would say, if anyone gets in, it's that man there. On the eighth day, circumcised on the eighth day, just as God prescribed, he was circumcised on the eighth day. Not a later convert, not a lackadaisical, you know, kind of a half-believing sort of Jewish family. On the eighth day, scrupulously, the way it's supposed to be, he was circumcised, had it done. He's an Israelite. He's not a Hellenist. He's not a Samaritan. He's not part Jew. He's a full-blooded Jew who can prove what tribe he's from, which was huge in this day. You know, many of the Jews after the exile could, that the records were lost because the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. And in, you know, the Assyrians destroyed Samaria. A lot of the birth records, the lineages, they couldn't prove what tribe they were from. Paul could. He knew he was from Benjamin. And Benjamin would have been one of the more prestigious tribes to have been from if you were going to be a Jew. Benjamin was important. I mean, this isn't Asher or Gad. I mean, not from one of the handmaids. This is a son through Rachel, Jacob's favored wife, the only one born in the promised land, I might add. The tribe in whose territory Jerusalem sat, the tribe that gave Israel their first king, the tribe that stuck with Judah after the other 10 split. This is a prestigious tribe. This is one of the ones to be in. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Jew for sure, but this probably indicates that Paul was taught as a Hebrew and raised as a Hebrew. He could probably read and write Hebrew, which wasn't the case for a lot of Jews in that day. A lot of Jews, as a result of the exile, weren't taught Hebrew. They learned Aramaic, which was close, but not the same thing. He studied in the scriptures. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Impressive. As for the law, he was a Pharisee. Now, we think of the word Pharisee and we think automatically what? Hypocrite. Hypocrite. Well, in that day, that's not the connotation that it had. These guys were scrupulous. They were teachers of the law. They were respected, if not revered, in Israel. This was a prestigious title. It doesn't say it here. Paul didn't mention here. I'm not sure why he didn't. But he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the most influential teachers of the day, one of the top rabbis, one of the top Pharisees. For us, that'd be like saying, you know what, I learned at the feet of Billy Graham. You know, Paul had some stuff going on here. As for zeal, a persecutor of the church. Hey, I didn't just believe the right things. I took action on it. You know, and if you're going to stand for truth, you got to knock down the lies, pal. And I was out there doing that. Zealous for what I thought the truth was. Zealous for the law. As to the righteousness which is found in the law, which isn't much, but found blameless. I knew the law, and I kept the law. At least the outward regulations. Was Paul perfect? No, and I don't think he's claiming to have been perfect here. But the law primarily deals with behavior. Doesn't have that much to do with attitude and intent, though a case can be made for the do not covet sections have to deal with attitude and intent. But for the most part, you measured yourself against your behaviors, how you acted. The law had very little influence or very little effect on limiting a person's pride if he was keeping it. And many of the Pharisees were prideful, like the guy in the parable that Jesus told, who went to the temple and prayed that he wasn't like that poor little tax collector there. Praise God for that. God judges the heart, and certainly the law can't justify your thoughts and your attitudes. But as far as keeping the outward regulations, Paul was pretty good. He couldn't be blamed for not keeping the regulations of the law. Paul didn't accept Christ. And here's the point. Paul didn't accept Christ because he was a marginal Jew or because he couldn't hack it in the real religious system of the day. There was some other reason that brought Paul to Christ, because Paul was all that a Jew should be, and then some. It's point number two. We should have no confidence in our earthly advantages. No confidence in our earthly advantages. Power and prestige, fame and reputation do not justify us in the eyes of the Lord. God isn't impressed by our status. He's not impressed by how many people we can influence. That's not going to get us there. The Pharisees were counting on that. God doesn't even consider it. And Paul had it. Prestige and power. Man, he was a man to be envied. Next, morality. And this is a little more difficult because there are a lot of moral people in the world who do good things but have no faith in Christ. Morality in and of itself does not get us there. The idea of a cosmic scale. You got your good deeds over here and your bad deeds over here, and if you can just get your good deeds to outweigh the bad deeds, then you're in. That doesn't cut it. That's not going to get you there. And there are a lot of people today who have that belief. Got a quote here from Warren Wiersbe that I thought was particularly applicable to this point. Paul, in his pre-conversion state, was moral. He had enough morality to keep himself out of trouble, but not enough righteousness to be acceptable before God. And that's where a lot of the world is now, and even people in the church. Without faith, without truly trusting Christ, you know, you may have morality to keep yourself out of trouble, but as far as being acceptable to God, there's only one way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Sincerity and zeal. Paul was zealous. And we've heard this before in our culture. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you sincerely have a faith in something. Well, no. No, that's not true at all. You have to have your faith in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. Having your faith in Ronald McDonald isn't going to help you, brothers and sisters. Having your faith in anything else isn't going to get you there, no matter how sincere it is. Sincerity alone isn't going to get you there. Your faith is only as good as the object in which it's placed. Your stuff, your possessions, your power, your influence, our reputations, moral living, sincerity, zeal, all of these things aren't necessarily bad. But we cannot base our confidence on them. They will not overcome your sin. They will not overcome my sin. They will not make us worthy to stand before God. They will, however, at times, give us a false assurance that everything is okay. And that's just a lie. The third point in your outline, no confidence. We should have no confidence except in Jesus. No confidence at all except in Christ. Look at verses 7 through 8. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ. All these things I was trusting to be acceptable to God, they're nothing. They're nothing compared to Christ. They're nothing compared to Jesus. This is where Paul's doing his appraisal. He's doing his assessment here. He's weighing the value or the relative value of all these things against the value of knowing Christ. This is the same message as the pearl of great price. You know, when you find it, you sell everything else. Get rid of it. Dump it. Paul held great advantages over other people from a worldly perspective, but compared to the standard, compared to Jesus, he held no advantage at all. and he didn't care to hold an advantage. He understood from his own experience that only Jesus' work on the cross could make him acceptable to God, no matter what else he had done. And he uses some interesting language here. We're going to kind of work backwards through verses 7 and 8. But he considers everything rubbish, which is a fairly strong word in the Greek. In fact, you know, it borders on if is not vulgar. Paul is using vulgarity. And he does that from time to time. And typically it's this Judaizing stuff that gets him going and works him up. The word means... it's not like the waste paper basket. It's like rotten, spoiled food, manure, clumps of excrement. We have a word for that. I won't say it. But understand, Paul is using the first century equivalent of that word. It's like nasty garbage. All of my advantages are like nasty garbage compared to the incomparable greatness of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's also interesting how Paul referred to him here, and this is fascinating. Not just Jesus, not just Christ, but listen, knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. One commentator I was reading this week pointed out that all three of Jesus' roles are summed up here. Christ, Messiah, the prophet of God. Jesus, the sacrificed, our high priest. And Lord, the King. He's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's all wrapped up in how Paul saw Jesus right here. Jesus was everything to him, and he should be everything to us. Furthermore, it's knowing him. He's not talking about historical head knowledge of who Jesus is. He's not talking about having done a study and read some history, and I know this who this Jesus person was, like we would know Julius Caesar or, you know, Charlemagne or someone. Paul had that historical head knowledge before he was saved. He's talking about having a relationship with Christ. Knowing him personally, certainly Paul's salvation experience bears that out. You know, a flash of light on the road, this voice that was speaking to him, and Jesus would speak to Paul. He has a relationship to him, an experiential life thing, and that's what Jesus says, you know, eternal life is, isn't it? It's a relationship. John chapter 17, Jesus is saying, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, to whom you have sent. It's a difference between knowing about and actually knowing, having that relationship. And Paul's saying all this other stuff compared to knowing God is rubbish. It's garbage. It's blank. Brought to mind another famous quote regarding, comparative values. Jim Elliot, many of you know who he was, stated it this way: he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. You can't keep all that stuff your confidence is in. You can't keep your stuff. You can't keep your reputation. You can't keep your power and your influence past the grave. But you got Jesus Christ. If you have him, you have Jesus Christ for all eternity. All things counted as loss. Now, just as a little caveat here, it doesn't mean that we necessarily have to give up all those things. I mean, Paul didn't stop being a Jew. He even didn't stop being a Pharisee. He didn't, you know, renounce his heritage, you know, and somehow divorce himself from the tribe of Benjamin. He didn't do that. And he was still carried that stuff with him. What he did is he transferred his allegiance and his confidence. I got this. But that's not what I'm trusting. That's not where my confidence is. My confidence is over here, and I don't even need to have this. And if I lost it, I'd be fine, because this, Jesus, is where it's at. He now values Christ more than all of those. And he's saying, I can't hold on to these former values and still have Christ. I can't trust those things. Yet that's exactly what many of us try to do, don't we? We want to add Jesus to our life, like we put a new program on our PC. Oh, I got the Jesus program on now. You know, and it's there in case, you know, something happens and I die, or, you know, I get into trouble and I can pray. You know, I got the Jesus program on. Jesus doesn't want to be a program on your PC, folks, on the PC of your life. Jesus wants to be your operating system. Got that? And he needs to be your operating system. He needs to be the worldview through which you operate. Jesus himself said, he who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of me. You know, in this whole message, as I was writing, it sounds a lot like something else we've heard Jesus say. What did he say? He said something. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross. You guys know it. Pick up your cross and follow me. Yeah. Well, in order to do that, you need to value Jesus higher than anything else that you have. Giving up reliance, confidence on self, and all these tangible and intangible things that we grasp onto. And Paul's saying here, it's completely worth the loss, man. Give it all up. It's completely worth it. I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. So Paul wants God to find him in the righteousness of Christ. That's how he's going to be acceptable to God, not on the basis of any of that other stuff, because that really is the only way. And that really is our basic problem with God, isn't it? We can't stand in his presence. We're not righteous. We're not perfect. We can't do it. We have a righteousness issue. That's why we can't have fellowship with God. And when we believe, when we say, yes, I agree, God, I'm a sinner. I have fallen short of your glory. I am not you, essentially. You are everything glorious, holy, and just, and right. And I am like, okay, this, if not that. I've sinned, Father, but I believe your Son died on the cross for my sins to pay the penalty. I believe in that. I am trusting that. Father, please save me. When we do that, our sins are taken out of our bank account, and they're put in his bank account, in Jesus' bank account, and his righteousness comes out of his account and gets credited to us. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 2 or chapter 5. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God to him. Prior to the coming of Christ, the best righteousness came from keeping the law, which we always fail to do. Those coveting passages, even in the Ten Commandments, they get us every time. The honor of your father and mother trips a bunch of us up too. Not using the Lord's name in vain trips a bunch of us up. We just can't do it. Even if there were only 10, we couldn't do it. It was the best that could be offered was a law righteousness, which really is a self-righteousness, and it's insufficient. That's why morality alone will never save us. Faith in Christ alone is what we need. He wants to be found having a righteousness, not his own, a righteousness that comes from Christ through faith in Christ. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. You know, I just got to stop and say, I love the book of Philippians. This is like, one, you know, every couple of verses, there's another verse that I'm like quoting all the time. You know, this is just such an awesome book. Anyway, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about the surpassing greatness of God's power towards us who believe. That is the same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places above all authorities. The problem is, most of us don't feel very powerful most of the time, do we? We don't. We don't feel like there's power in us. Well, we know we've been given the Holy Spirit. We just don't feel that a lot of the time. If you're like me, well, most of the time you don't feel that. I think Romans 6, 4 through 5 gives us a clue as to that power. And I want to just look at it briefly this morning. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism unto death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. I think there's another passage after this. Yeah, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Do you get the power now? It's the power to walk in new life. It's the power to resist temptation. It's the power to fellowship with God. It's the power to overcome through trial and suffering. And it's there, but we need to value him higher than the rest. That's where, amen, he's awesome. It's a power available to us, but we take advantage of it all too infrequently. You know what empowers us to lead a godly life? Standing up under trials. It's not a faster than a speeding bullet and able to leap tall buildings at a single bound kind of a power, though it could be if God wanted it to be, but it's a power in the spiritual world. And we tap into this through obedience, through being filled with the Spirit, through giving ourselves over more and more to Jesus. It's a resurrection power available only if we surrender the rest of the powers that we have. In fact, we've already taken advantage of it. If you know Jesus and you're saved, you've already been spiritually resurrected. You've been taken from the realm of death. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. Now you are made alive in Christ Jesus. It's a resurrection power. And one day we will physically, our hope is one day, our expectation of fulfillment, one day it will physically raise our bodies. And in the meantime, it gives us strength to live for Christ. And many of us don't feel it because we don't ever step out in faith. We don't ever get outside of our comfort zones. We don't ever depend on Jesus to do his work through us. Our focus isn't on him. Our focus is on us. We don't surrender to the Holy Spirit. We aren't seeking a deeper relationship with Christ. That's what Paul's talking about here. He wants to know him better. And we should want to know him better. And the better we know him, and the more we surrender, and the more we give, amen, the more we actually get. Amen. The second thing he talks about here is the fellowship of his suffering. To suffer for Christ is part of our calling. I've probably said that like 112 times. And I'll say it 114 more. It is part of our calling. Jesus said that the world would hate you because it hated me and we're going to suffer for his sake. But the preface to it here in chapter 3, verse 10, the preface to it here is the fellowship of his suffering. Think about that in terms of relationship now. The fellowship of his suffering. We're not only suffering for Christ, and that's true, and we will, but we're suffering with Christ. He's with us in whatever we're going through. Isn't there a comfort in that? I mean, I can understand why Paul would want that. I can truly understand why Paul would want that. It's, you know, it's a communal thing. And John MacArthur puts it this way, and I'm going to read his quote because I can't say it any better than he did. He says the deepest moments of spiritual fellowship with the living Christ are at times of intense suffering. Suffering drives believers to him, because he suffered far, far more than any of us ever will. And we can meet him there, and we can know he understands. He's the great high priest who has been tempted as we are in every way. He knows what it's human. He knows what it's like to be human. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to suffer, and we suffer with him. What an incredible comfort. In order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, and I really don't like that, in order that there, I think that's questionable. It's more literally, I think, if maybe somehow I can attain to the resurrection of the dead. Certain amount of uncertainty to it. I don't think Paul was not certain about a future resurrection. I think his teaching elsewhere in Scripture, especially 1 Corinthians 15, indicated that he was. But I think here he realizes that there is some mystery as far as how all that happens. And there's still some unknowns regarding the resurrection. He's, moving toward the thing. And this verse, maybe there's some humility there. Now, exactly what this verse means is a little problematic. And it gets interpreted in different ways. Part of the problem, as I said, is Paul elsewhere taught about the resurrection very firmly. As a Pharisee, he would have a very good understanding of the resurrection, believers are going to be resurrected. We're all going to be resurrected someday, and some are going to be resurrected unto life, and others, unbelievers, will be resurrected unto judgment. The wording is unusual. Literally, it's resurrection out from among the dead, which, has led a number of scholars to think that Paul is looking towards the rapture here, maybe. Either he wants to be raptured, or he, wants to be part of the resurrected saints that happen with the rapture. That's a decent case. I have a hard time thinking rapture here when verse 12 says, not that I have obtained it already, because it's obvious you haven't obtained it already, Paul. You're still here. You're standing there. So that would kind of be redundant. So I don't know. I think, and mine certainly isn't the prevailing opinion on the subject, but that the contrast that Paul's been making here between his current self and his confidence in Christ with his former self and his confidence in its own advantages, he's probably talking about the better resurrection alluded to in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35, where all these saints suffered all these things in order to attain a better resurrection. You would want to be resurrected unto eternal life rather than be resurrected unto judgment. That's a better resurrection there. Whatever he means, he's looking forward to the future. And these last few verses, he's been referencing the three aspects of salvation that we've mentioned from time to time throughout this epistle. Justification. We saw that early on, where you're declared righteous before God. I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that from Christ. Justification, because of the finished work of Christ. Sanctification, working out your salvation in fear and trembling. The process of being conformed to Christ's image, being saved from the power and practice of sin, where we've already been saved from the penalty of sin and justification. And now he's ending it with there's a past, there's a present, and here's the future. I'm looking forward to the resurrection. Don't know exactly how that's going to happen, but I'm looking forward to the time when we are removed from the very presence of sin, and we're in our glorified bodies with Christ forever. And these are the things where we should be placing our confidences, only in Christ. They're much more valuable than any advantage that we think we might have over other people in this world. And Jesus is where our vote of confidence should go. Absolutely. We'll pick up this thought of heading toward the goal next week, pressing on toward it with keeping your sights on it. But, before you press on, before you keep your thoughts, you have to value it as worthy. That's where we are. Jesus is more worthy than anything else. So take some time today, if you will, and ask yourself, really ask yourself, what am I confident in? Is Jesus really my goal? And ask God to reveal that to you. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for the moments that we've had this morning. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for Paul and the great confidence that he demonstrated in his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is also our Lord and Savior. Father, I pray, Lord, that each one of us does some soul searching today, and that you search our souls and reveal to us what it is that we are placing our confidence in that isn't Jesus Christ, and give us the strength and the power, resurrection power, to move that stuff out of the way and to value Jesus Christ as the pearl of great price, the only thing worth attaining to in the entire universe. Father, we thank you so much. We give you glory, we give you honor, we give you praise, and we pray now in Jesus' holy and matchless name. Amen.